whatever that means for some of us, right? Yeah. The traffic will be less for those of you who are still working. Like, you know. We'll take what we can get, right? We'll take whatever we can get out of it. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. We have been in a series on the kingdom of God, and the kingdom has a king. Not going to review a lot today, but those of us who have never grown up under the rule of a king should at least come to the table with the admission that I probably have to apply some creativity to try to understand what it means to be a citizen, a subject, a family member of the kingdom of God. You know, we get used to certain words and we become casual with them, and it's easy to just move it out. Well, I know what that means. But to say that you live in a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that doesn't originate from the material world, but a kingdom that's deeply concerned about what's going on in the material, physical world that we live in, we can just sort of let that roll off our tongue really easily. None of us here, to my knowledge, now maybe might be one wild card here that, you know, lived in a country that had a, because there's very few real kings. Like most royalty or figureheads in the countries where monarchy still exists, although there's a few. But I would dare say it's a strong money is less than 1% of you have ever lived under the rule of a king. So fair enough. So the kingdom is a different thought process. It's a different mindset. If there's a kingdom, then that means there's a king. And King Jesus is not as popular as Savior Jesus. Oh, well. I thought that was kind of profound. Didn't get much mileage out of it. But think about it. There is, you know, what I jokingly refer to as Whole Food Jesus. Everybody likes him, or most people like him. That's the non-offensive Jesus who just loves everybody, never draws any moral boundaries. And he's just really a figurehead for something to, like, slap onto something. Everybody loves the concept of Jesus. Not everybody even loves Savior Jesus, because then you got to admit that you're wrong. Or you have to admit that you need help. So even though Savior Jesus is probably more popular than King Jesus, even Savior Jesus has a lot of critics, you know. But King Jesus, that's a whole different ball game, especially if you've never grown up in an actual kingdom, then you really have to apply yourself to think through this. Let's start here. I'm tempted to review some concepts that we've already discussed, but let's start with this, and then we're going to get into Genesis chapter 11. We've tried to establish that the kingdom of God is something that was always on God's heart. It was something baked into the very beginning of this human experiment. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and we spent a couple weeks on that. And we last week stressed the point that God invited Adam into an incredible level of partnership with him. And he invested in authority into Adam, so the kingdom of God has always been on God's heart and mind. We were created for the purpose of representing him in the earth. You are the top of the God food chain in this existence. Evolutionary thought would say, no, you're just an animal. You're just a series of genetic mutations over a very long period of time that out of randomness was born something incredibly sophisticated and complicated. That's what one of the worldly voices would tell you. God's word says, no, you were fearfully and wonderfully made, and even in your sin and imperfection, you still bear some of the image of God. You don't bear it in the way that God intended for you to, but God has made a way where he can bring us back into a perfect relationship with him through what Jesus has done, and he is going to amplify partnership to even greater levels than it was first shown to us in Adam. So we see, we sort of closed out Adam with God takes Adam, he forms him from earth in barren places, and he takes this man that he's created and he's breathed his own spirit into him. The Hebrew word is called the Ruach, and it's literally God's spiritual self has been, dirt has been inflated with it. The wordplay is really fun when you start digging into the original language. God has created, blowing his essence and image into the earth, and for that reason, we're bound to this place. Our destiny is on this earth. Now, do I think conceptually could we go to other places? Yes, of course we could. But God's intention was, I am placing mankind, humanity, man, woman, and all the children that they will produce as my regents, as my co-kings over this creation. Pretty cool, huh? You're not an accident. Now, if you listen to some of the power players of the world, and I'm one of those pastors that might actually talk about world events. Really? It's true. I might. The predominant school of thought among the elites of our day, the real deep pocket power brokers, their belief is that you're just a hackable animal. And that the only way mankind is going to progress from an evolutionary standpoint is to get into the micro-architecture of what humanity is and upgrade it. Or pair it with machines. Or take something else and repair your imperfect genetic makeup in order for you to evolve into the next great thing that humanity is supposed to be. You might think that sounds crazy, but with a little bit of homework and a few clicks, you could find out that what I'm saying is true. So I'm just going to reside on the prove me wrong for the moment. I'm not going to, because I've covered this in detail before, right? So, God partners with man. Man is tempted and tries to live outside of the boundaries that God had entrusted to him. The results aren't good. This all takes place in Genesis chapter 3, which we looked at last week, and you can go listen to that sermon. So, moving forward, there is always a conflict over God's kingdom. God's entrusted his authority with man. Satan realizes the kingdom of God is about to expand here. I've been cast out of heaven to the earth. What do I need to do? I need to gum up the works. I need to throw a spanner in the process here. I need to do something, or the image of God's going to be everywhere. Imagine if you were a rebel and you were cast out of your throne for out of your home for your rebellion, and you're cast to this realm where there's this new creation that looks just like God. And in that angelic realm, they look like God too, but they're not made from earth. They're different. They carry God's image in a different way than humanity carries God's image. So what does this rebel do when he realizes that he is stuck on the same plane of existence that this brand new creation that looks just like God has been entrusted with something that angels, to our knowledge, have never been entrusted with? The ability to reproduce. I hate to break it to you. It's going to ruin some of your Hallmark cards. It's going to ruin some of those memes you see on, you know, whatever social media you go to with these beautiful, lovely female angels. Biblically, the sons of God, that sort of clues you into what we're dealing with. There is no feminine expression in the divine beings that we call angels, but the Bible calls the Elohim. They're like God, but they're not the God. But they carry God's image, and it's different from humanity. But the Bible represents that they're all male. Go figure. So if that's true, and that's how the Bible seems to represent it, What is going through this rebel's mind when he sees this newly minted, perfect creation, uncorrupted, who has been given a mandate to fill the earth with my image? Sculpt the outward physical surroundings in a way that looks like Eden. Eden's where you're going to live. This is where we're going to learn our trade. This is where we're going to labor together. And every afternoon, because I like the cool of the day, Adam, I'm going to come and we're going to talk. And we're going to trade notes. And you're going to ask me questions. And I'm going to see what work you've been doing. And this rebel sees this. And it must have been terrifying. And he's crazy. And the Bible says he was a murderer from the beginning, which begs the question, what? If he was a murderer from the beginning, he murdered before Cain ever murdered. Who did he murder? I don't have an answer for that. I just think it's an interesting question. So throughout our human history, God wants to advance his image, and the rebel wants to halt the progress of God's image, because God's image is for him judgment. Satan thinks he's clever. He comes up with a plan. He successfully pulls it off. And little does he realize, God already knew he was going to do something and has already planned in advance a way of redemption for humanity. See, here's the thing. If you underestimate our enemy, you do that at your own expense, because he's a lot older, smarter, wiser, more clever, has a greater base of knowledge than we could ever have. But he's never smarter than our God. And the Bible very clearly tells us the rulers of this age, and some people think that's referring to Pontius Pilate, but it's really not. It's a reference to the spiritual wickedness in high places. If they had known what would happen at the crucifixion, they wouldn't have done it. So at every moment where Satan seems to have triumphed, God has already got a redemptive plan in place to advance his kingdom. Because God will get what he wants. He will get what he wants. He entrusts man with choice and agency, and it's a difficult concept to reconcile, but ultimately God is going to get exactly what he wants. He loves his image, and his image is going to fill the earth. And he'll be glorified in it. So, last week we looked at Genesis chapter 3, and we see that God already knew what Satan was going to be doing and already had a path of redemption and a plan for how his evil would be destroyed, even in this first initial moment of seeming success by the enemy. So Satan has no choice. He has to double down, and we're moving through different points in the Bible. We're going to skip a couple because I've spent a lot of time, for instance, in Genesis chapter 6, where Satan wants to corrupt everything. He has to double down on this plan of corrupting God's image because God's image is judgment for him. So he ramps it up, and we see the corruption of the earth is so significant that God says, I am going to wash the place, or flush the toilet, whichever euphemism that you want to go with. God's saying, I am going to strip this back to the bone. Doesn't mean everything's going to be entirely wiped out, but I am going to halt this progress, and we're going to do a reset, and God's going to partner with someone else, because God's always looking for a way to advance his kingdom. He's always got a plan. Where Adam failed, God was still faithful to Adam, and out of Adam and Eve, it's promised, at that moment of the greatest human failure, it's promised, Satan, out of them is going to come the one who's going to crush you. And it has to come from humanity. God has it all figured out. So moving forward, Satan says, I'm going to corrupt everything. I'm going to entice fallen angels to take human wives and produce monsters. And beyond that, when you read the histories of the Jewish people, they get into what we can only think of as like Dr. Frankenstein type stuff. They literally are mixing humans with animals, animals with animals. You wonder where all the mythology of chimeras and creatures with multiple characteristics of different creatures come from. It wasn't just a myth. The Bible asserts that this was a reality. Every culture in the ancient Middle East looked upon this divine, the best word I'm looking for from their standpoint. Powerful gods from the sky coming and intermarrying with their people and taking sacrifices from them. They all viewed that. If you read Babylonian or Sumerian history, they all viewed that as the reason why they're great. Every culture's got their demigods. Every culture's got this mythology. And it's largely just same thing, different names, different locations, but the concepts are all identical. There's one record amongst these multiple civilizations that make this claim that comes to the scene and says, yeah, it happened, but it wasn't good. Yes, it happened. And it was also. So the Jewish record, the Jewish history, is this one lone voice saying, yeah, all this stuff happened. It wasn't a myth. But it was the worst thing that could have happened to humanity. So moving forward, out of Genesis chapter 6, we get to, of course, to the point of the flood. And we're moving just past this, and we're in Genesis chapter 11. And I'm going to give you a few dates, but I want you to understand this. Even when mankind is faithless in God's attempt to partner with him, God will always recreate or renew that partnership with another person or another group of people so he can keep moving his agenda forward. No matter how often man fails on their side of the agreement, God remains faithful and always demonstrates that he is going to be faithful to advance his image in the earth. You know, it sounds like utter vanity to the human imperfect mind to say there's a being that just has this need to fill the universe with his image. How vain. The reality is the biblical God, our God, the God that we serve, his image being seen is the best thing that ever happened. Everything improves when there's more of God's image around. Amen? Everything improves. So, God started with Adam. There was failure. God renews much of the same promises to Noah. He moves on to Abraham, and this is sort of the realm of partnership that we're in. And it continues moving forward into its ultimate expression, which is the church. So, let's start opening this up, and there's more than we can process in one sitting. So, be at peace. We'll draw things to a reasonable close. You'll leave with that tidy sense of fullness, but maybe not too much. You know, it's like lunch going back to the office. You need just enough. You need just right. So there's a lot to pull off here. There's no way we're going to try to do it all in one shot. So be at peace. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And its people migrated from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over all the face of the earth. Now, in the way that In the truth that the kingdom's always advancing, there is always an anti-kingdom or an opposing kingdom that the rebel will raise up and have partnership with, because in a similar dynamic, God partners with us and we need to represent him in every realm of human activity. And the only way evil finds its expression is out of partnership with humanity. So this is the fight. The fight's on. But this time period's an interesting time period, and if you didn't know this, Abram's actually alive at this time. There's always a compare and contrast kind of dynamic when you're reading through the Bible as a history. Immediately after Adam falls, in Jewish writings and biblically, this thematic is also there, but there's always a contrast, and the initial contrast is not Adam. The initial contrast is the faithful son, Seth, against the unfaithful son, Cain. Seth is regarded even by Josephus, a Jewish historian, as a man of excellent character, and his followers were faithful. In contrast to Cain, out of whom came all sorts of evil practices and evil people. So this, that's that initial point of historical contrast. Moving forward, you see the expression of evil in the earth, and it's so intense, and it's in partnership with evil itself as we move up to Genesis 6, and we're moving to this phase where God says, I've had enough, I'm going to change it. The narrative of partnership is now with Noah. And Noah, it says, was perfect in his days. And that's an interesting word. What that word actually means is it's used also in the Old Testament to describe a sacrifice. So if you're going to offer a sacrifice and you're going to go to the temple and you're going to say, I got to offer a lamb, you didn't get the rattiest runt of the litter that's missing a toe, you know, it's got a thin spot of fur on it. Like, you would get in trouble with God for that. Our offerings are important? Wow. No, you would have to offer the very best. And that would be perfect. It's not perfect in the way that we use the word. But what is it saying? This is a worthy representation of this species. This is the best representation we have of this required offering. So whether it was a bull, whether it was a, you know, whatever the offering was, it could be perfect. Not perfect typically in the way that we use it, but what does it mean? This is the best representation of the species that we have. So it says Noah was perfect, and our modern mind throws our meanings onto it, and we can read about Noah's life and know that he's anything but perfect. What's it saying there? That Noah was still the best representation of humanity that was available. He's eligible to be a priestly sacrifice in a matter of, they wouldn't use him for that. You understand what I'm saying? But he's perfect. He hasn't been corrupted like everything else. He hasn't been crossbred with things that shouldn't exist. He has not been corrupted by evil in that way. He's an imperfect man, but he's a perfect representation based on what's available. So God's now in a partnership with Noah, and Noah and his grandfather, Methuselah, they preached for 120 years, calling the world to repentance, and no one responds. Oh, man, that's going down with your boots on, man. I mean, that's serious commitment. That is tenacity. No one repents. No one changes their mind. The subtle narrative underneath in the background, that's the historical narrative, is God is patiently drawing the lives of his faithful down, and he is not allowing them to get pregnant anymore, so that all of the faithful remnant die peacefully before the flood happens. And those that were connected to Noah, they're saved through the flood. He's a perfect representation of his species. He has not been corrupted. He doesn't have a mixed bloodline. He's still human. Back to hackable animals, folks. We live in a day and time where we're going to have discussions with our kids. What does it mean to be human? Because technology is going to be inviting you to change what it means to be human. And we better be ready to have those conversations. So God's partnering with Noah. Evil is continuing to corrupt, and no one's responding. Judgment comes. God starts everything over. Noah lives another couple hundred years after the flood, and the partnership narrative of the kingdom is now started again with Abram. And we see in Genesis 12 and 14 that Abram's called. So immediately after this, Abram gets identified. But you have to understand, Abram is alive at this point in time, where a group of people decide, don't want to be scattered over the earth. We want to make a tower that goes all the way to heaven and make a name for ourselves. If you read the previous couple chapters, you'll see that Noah instructed his sons that God's plan was, y'all need to go to certain places and settle and fill the earth. Mankind didn't want to do that. Mankind concentrated itself. And they had a leader, and he is driving this defiance of God. And there's some implications to the statement that when you get into the languages and you get into the history, there's a little bit more going on than we just want to build a really big tower. We want to reach into the heavens. We want to attain salvation outside of God's boundaries. We want to attain the divine in our own strength and effort.
Yeah.
This thought process is alive and well today. It's part of what drives the "you're just a hackable animus, animal" sensibilities. Humanity would like to find a future outside of God's boundaries. And that's a hard-hearted human right there. God's freely offering grace and mercy and offers eternal life, and humanity, some portion of it, not you wonderful people, because you're here at church on a Sunday, during spring break even. You're so godly. It's just amazing. There will be that segment of humanity that says, well, you know, of course I want eternal life, but I'm not going to have it on his terms. Come, let us build ourselves a tower, a city with a tower, with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they're one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech. The driver behind all this is a person named Nimrod. And we'll get a little bit more into who Nimrod is and why he is important. But he has strong-armed humanity into helping him achieve this goal of, I'm going to attain the heavenly and the divine in my own strength and my own effort. The partnership is really not just human. There's some darker intent here that's the hidden hand of the story. But God looks at this situation and says, okay, I wanted humanity to fill the earth and multiply. They choose to live outside my boundaries. I offer them mercy. The mandate for humanity still stands. I want you to go populate the world and fill it. And you decide, no, we're going to all gather in one place and try to attain divine things in human effort. So God has this conundrum on his hands. And it's interesting that he says nothing would be impossible for them. Now, on one hand, you might think, does this mean God's concerned for his own welfare? No, surely not, when you think through the whole breadth of who God is, and that's not God's concern. He's concerned humanity is going to go so far, it'll be beyond the reach of his mercy. So he's not going to allow that. Consider Adam going for the tree of eternal life, and God says, not now. If you did that, you'd have eternal life with this corruption inside. You'd be instantly gone. You would be instantly damned. So now, this mass group of people is about to create a problem so big, God says, no, we're not going to let them do that. So he confuses their languages. Behold, they're one people. They have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. Humanity pushes God to the brink several times through human history. We might even think that we've seen it within the last 100 years. Look at the world wars and where they went, and what could have happened if things had gone slightly different directions. But God has a way of corralling humanity. But this is the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do would be impossible. So therefore, let us go down, confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So what does God do? He once again puts a boundary around human evil. He once again puts a boundary around what man's capacity to do wrong is. To the early church, this was one of the three explanations as to why the world is a messed up place. Number one, Genesis chapter 3, which we looked at last week. Number two, Genesis chapter 6, which we've discussed previously, the corruption of the earth and what happens when human ambition partners up with darkness. Horrible things can happen with forbidden knowledge Now we see humanity is deciding, if we are all bound together and we're speaking the same language, imagine what we would be able to do. And God says, I can't imagine what you're going to be able to do. I'm going to have to put a boundary around it. So man's ability to do harm, God says, I'm going to have to curtail it. And in the ancient mind, this was one of the reasons why the world is a mess. Ideally, we would all speak the same language and we could communicate with each other. But because of sin, God's got to pocket us in different places. Now, are these places pitted against each other at times? Absolutely. But in God's estimation, this is a better solution than letting mankind unite around something this evil. So, interestingly, in the same way that this generation of people is the only generation that could say some of the evil that has been portrayed in Genesis chapter 6, the ability through advanced knowledge to mix things up that God says are good and play creator, is available to us now, but previous generations of Christians could say that's never been part of what's going on in the world. In the same way, we're now at a day and time, we are fast approaching the ability to communicate with each other in real time through language barriers that were unthinkable for us to be able to cross without a literal person to translate from language to language. And even that had imperfections. Wow, that's really cheerful, Pastor Paul. Thanks for sharing that with us. The enemy's always up to something, but if you really lock it into your heart that God's always one step ahead of the enemy anyway, then you look at what's going on in the world, and I encourage you to be wise and plan and prepare for things that are going on in your world, but you're not going to break down and want to go live in a bunker when you're convinced God's already got a path forward for his people. He always does. Even when the enemy's advancing something and we see, ooh, wow, if God says this ability to communicate was bad in a context of sin and imperfection, and I'm reasonably sure we really haven't improved morally since this story took place, the ability to be able to communicate instantaneously across cultures, that might not be a good omen. Be at peace, Christian. God's got a plan. He's always had a plan. The kingdom of God always moves forward. We live in an unshakable kingdom. We live in a kingdom with the promise that it is always moving forward. It's ever advancing. The rule of the kings, ever advancing. We should be encouraged that we've been invited to live in interesting times. We live in interesting times. There's been a little breather in some respects over the last few months. But world events are very interesting, folks. So be at peace, but be prepared. Amen? And coffee always helps. Verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from the face of the earth, and they left building the city. Its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Abram is about 48 years old when Babel takes place. His father is actually a general in Nimrod's army. And Nimrod very quickly understood that Abram prophetically was a threat to his rule. So the next contrast or clash of kingdoms is Babylon versus Abram, called by God to be the father of many nations. And this is the lineup as this chapter is drawing to a close. We'll see a little bit more about Abram and Nimrod later. But there's more to the story, and we'll get into that in one of our next sessions. God addresses this issue as he's birthing the New Testament church. In the same way that Jesus addressed the issues of Genesis 6 and he addressed the issues of Genesis chapter 3, we don't always know where the tie-ins necessarily are until we study some of the cultural background of it. But God is thorough and he misses nothing. He picks up every detail along the way and they're worth looking for. But understand this, no matter what the enemy comes up with, God's got a plan. And no matter what we see happening in the world around us, the kingdom of God's moving forward. Be at peace, people. Amen? Amen. All right, we'll pick up more in Babel and get a little deeper into some of that next go around. Let's go ahead and stand up. We'll draw things to a close today. Interestingly, for those of you that like numbers, according to the King James, the Masoretic text of the Bible, the flood happened 1,656 years after Adam was created. Interestingly, there is it's not debate, but difference of opinion over the age of creation versus the age of Adam's creation. God didn't write this as a history book for Westerners. It has history, but there are things that are enigmatic, ambiguous, and have more than one meaning in the book of Genesis. So Genesis is a hotly debated book. It always will be because we have to try to get into another culture and language. But let's just close with a couple interesting numbers. So 1,656 years after the creation of Adam, we have the Genesis 6 events and the flood. In 1,948 years after creation, Nimrod begins his reign and Abraham is born. Of course, born as Abram. Curiously, many of you know that the nation of Israel was born 1,948 years AD. Anno Domini, That's either God's obsession with numbers or the enemy's obsession with numbers. Either way, it's interesting. We see that like let break. So the Tower of Babel falls in 1,993 years after the creation. And I'm sorry, Abram is about 45 years old at this point. So Abram has grown up and he has seen these world events with his own eyes. And there's more to Abram's story as to why he's a curious figure. There's some added details when you read into the Jewish histories. He very quickly begins to wonder, why do you serve in Nimrod's army and why are you an idolater? And he says to his son, you're very wise, you're very astute, you have the faith of our forefathers. I'm going to send you to live with some of your ancestors so you can learn about the one God. So, Abram's dad is a mystery. His name is Terah. He probably was a believer in the one God, but he was worldly. He had political influence. He had power. He lived in Nimrod's court. So Abram goes, and it's around age 8, I believe, in most histories, and he goes and lives with Noah and Shem and learns about the God of their people. So there's some fun little details that we miss that you really have to kind of read carefully to get into the figure. So Noah's still around at this time. Crazy to think. Shem is still around. They'd seen the world before the flood. And Abram, as compelling as God showing up to Abram in a very real form and appearing to him, which I think would get all of our attention, he also had access to people who go all the way back to the earliest patriarchs. So Abram's an amazing figure. This is a very interesting time. And God puts this boundary around the human progress of evil. So consequential times, we live in consequential times now. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. go and represent God in our world. Go express the kingdom of God. Be hopeful. Be encouraged. Be excited that God's always a step ahead of our enemy. And no matter what we see in the world, God's kingdom is always moving forward. There's always work for us to do. We need to represent God in imperfect places. How much greater is the need for us in an imperfect world? If God's word to Adam was, hey, go bring life to this barren place called the earth, how much more so does the world need us to bear his image in the earth and represent him? Amen. God bless you and keep you. We will see you soon. If you have a break this week, enjoy it. Yeah, don't let the people who are working this week badmouth your break. Go enjoy it. Go have fun. We'll enjoy the traffic. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you soon.